This morning's sermon text comes to us from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 all the way to 12 or 11. Let's pray before I read God's word. O Lord, as we come into your presence, may our hearts be attuned to your will. May you deepen our understanding of our relationship to your Son, that it stands on solid ground. But, Lord, the end game of the gospel is obedience through your Spirit, as revealed in Ezekiel. Ezekiel pushed us, or should push us, towards understanding that new reality. Lord, help us to hear your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 12. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never again die. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. The word of the Lord. I'm sorry, it's down to 14, not 12. That's the end of one section, so misread my notes. Please forgive me. Okay, so there's a lot of text to work through, as you can see. So what we're going to do is I'm going to scratch my opening that I originally had planned, and we're just going to jump right into the text. So please open up your Bible to Romans 6, 1. Now, Paul, in that question in 6:1, says, what shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's going to answer his question in 6:2 and say, no. Now, you might ask the question, why is Paul's opponent, both real opponents, and I think he has this imaginary opponent that he continues to box with, why are they asking Paul if being a Christian is a license to sin? And Paul's response in reading the text closely would be, if God's grace is free, as we discussed last week, doesn't that mean that I can just go do whatever I want for the rest of my life? And the answer would be no. Paul's Jewish opponents would hear him preach the free grace of God in Christ and would be tempted to respond, well, don't they have to follow the law and the oracles of God? And Paul would say, no. These opening two verses remind me a lot of an experience that I had one time with a Jewish friend when I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. She saw me reading, I believe it was my Hebrew Bible. I was trying to learn to read Hebrew at Dallas Seminary and eventually learned, but she was Jewish and asked me what I was doing reading. I don't look Jewish, I don't think. So she asked me, what are you reading that for? And I proceeded to strike up conversation with her. And as I got to talk to her a little bit, she said, I've had a lot of Christians try to convert me in the past, and I tried to do that as well. But One of the interesting things in our conversation was, she said, "You Christians, every time you try to preach the gospel to me, it's just so easy. You just believe, be baptized to confirm your identity with Christ, and you can just go on and do whatever you want for the rest of your life." And I responded, "It's actually a lot more complicated than that." But the reason why she had an objection to the gospel is she said, "Well, I'm Jewish, and you got to do all of these things in order for you to convert to become Jewish." And I said, "Of course, there's all kinds of hoops and ladders and all these things." And I would also actually respond, and I would, even if I chose to do that, and I'm not going to, I would still never be Jewish. Like, you have to be born into a Jewish family. Converts are kind of not second-class citizens, but they're different than somebody who was born into a Jewish family. Well, Paul's opponents has the same objection, his Jewish opponents. They are saying, if this gospel is true, you can just go do whatever you want. And Paul's response is, may it never be. He's got really strong language. And he follows that up and says in 6:2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Because remember, in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1:16, he brings to our attention that we are to believe in the good news of the gospel, but ultimately what he is pushing towards is obedience to Christ. So a transformed life where we obey and follow God. Perhaps in our American context, where libertarianism is a loaded word, so no offense to anybody who's a political libertarian this morning, but if we're a religious libertarian, that means we could just go do whatever we want. That is not what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to obey and follow him. So Paul's gospel does not give room for us to just go do whatever we want. I want to be clear about that, and it's complicated. Paul this morning is going to be very clear that from verse 1 all the way to verse 12, he wants to ground our understanding that we have been united with Christ and we have broken it. What has been triumphed over is the twin enemies of sin and death. And that means that they don't have dominion over us and that we can push forward and we could truly have a transformed life. But we shouldn't read chapter 6, 1 through 12 as all these statements about what we're to do. The imperatives or the commands don't come until the very end. These are all grounded in gospel fact. So as I'm preaching from 3 to 12, make sure you're attuned to that. I'm not saying go out and do these things. These are statements about what is true for the believer. Your faith in Christ is secure. You stand on solid ground. So that's the gospel in a nutshell. So Paul says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ? We're baptized into his death. Baptized is a loaded word there, and I think in Paul, but I think he has in mind both the idea of baptism as conversion. So when one converts, one is baptized, and you are plunged into water, so to speak, or you're baptized as a baby. But water signifies to us, in that act of baptism, signifies to us that our identity is in something different. It's not in ourselves anymore, but our identity is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. In my short time as a minister, I've had the privilege to baptize one adult who is a good friend from the nation of Turkey. And we didn't publicize that he was going to be baptized in public. We could do that in the States, but he wanted to make sure that none of his family members in Turkey got wind because he still has relations and visit them. But I was really kind of plunged back into Paul's experience where when one is baptized publicly before the church, it's not just a cute ceremony that we do. It's in public, and when one is baptized, that is a break and forms a new identity. It's actually a lot more weighty than we think sometimes, I believe. So baptism, I think what Paul is really trying to get at in verse 3 and 4 is the idea that baptism signifies to us that our identity is linked to Christ. In Christ, through baptism, there is an understanding for Christians that death is bound up with that, and also that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and so as Christians we might walk in newness in life. Now what's interesting in 6:4 is there's this tendency in our modern world, to think about Christ's resurrection as a historical fact, and it is, right? So perhaps you've had this preached to you or taught to you in Sunday school or read books about it. It's people, when they want to prove the Christian faith, go back to the idea often in history that Christ physically rose from the dead. And because that is true, and it is true, that the Christian faith is true. But what happens when we overemphasize that sometimes is we forget, as Christians, why Christ rose from the dead theologically, what that means to us as Christians. And I think what it means to us in verse 6:4 is the idea that Christ triumphed over death. Remember, I had mentioned last week, the twin enemies of God are sin and death. They're singular. And Paul continues with this singular sense. They're powers. The wages of sin is death. We sin, we die spiritually, and we will ultimately all die physically. Well, what God does in Christ in 6:4 by raising Christ from the dead is he triumphs over the twin enemies of God. And as the Christian, that means that we sit with him, spiritually speaking, at the right hand of God the Father. So sin and death, they reigned in our life before, but they have been, their grip on our life has been loosened. And because that's true, we can walk in newness of life by the Spirit. Remember, justification, which we've really camped out on for the last couple of months, gives rise to obedience. Calvin says in his commentaries that it's a double work of grace, the idea that justification is all God's doing, but sanctification, as we walk in obedience, is all about God's grace and power as well. So we don't want to get puffed up by doing these good works or being, quote, good people. Let that sink in. That was a real eye-opener for me this week, so I'm preaching to myself a hardly amen. The idea that we are positioned with Christ, he triumphs over sin and death, and that has all wonderful implications for our life. Paul continues in verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So in his death, Christ destroys the power of sin, and in his resurrection, he destroys the power of death. For any of us who have experienced the death of a loved one, perhaps in the last year or in the last couple of years, know that death is not fun. Sometimes, I'll pick on preachers, we jump a little bit too far ahead, and we just want to give assurance to people. And not assurance of faith, but assurance of everything's just okay. And sometimes when I've lost a loved one, I get a little bit frustrated and say, no, everything is not okay. Somebody that I love dearly has died. And if they're a Christian, they've gone to be with the Lord. That's great. We can affirm with Paul and say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But at the same time, when I read Paul and he says, oh, death, where is your sting? When we lose a loved one, it's right there. It's not fun. And it's okay to not be okay. And death is scary. But Paul reminds us in 6:5 that Christ triumphed over death. And for Christians, we need to really understand that. That is the basis of our new life, Christ's resurrection. And a new age has come, the age of grace. And it pushes that back. Or we could even say the dominion of grace. Paul says in verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin," and that's singular again, so that continues with sin as a power, "might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Paul is foreshadowing to next week's texts, Romans chapter 6, 15 through 23, where he's going to go on to elaborate with the idea that we used to be slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. A slave means that you have no control over what you do. Again, Paul wants to expound upon that idea that sin is a power and can hold sway over us. But Paul says in verse 7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." So we have died with Christ, and we have liberation from its dominion. That is the good news of the gospel. Sin has no power over us. If you jump down to verse 9, Paul continues with all of this language. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." So Christ triumphs over the twin powers of sin and death through his resurrection. Paul starts to shift in his idea. These have been all statements about the Christian, or about what Christ has done in the Christian, where they stand positionally in relation to Christ. But now he's going to start to talk about how this influences the Christian life. So Paul says in verse 11, it's kind of a transition verse where he starts to give commands. And as a father of little ones, command language is kind of on my mind all the time. But he starts to switch to commands. He says, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So the new reality for us as Christians is that we are in Christ. Paul uses this statement in his letters about 150 times, in Christ. It's a prepositional phrase. It's a status. We have communion with Christ. You're either in Christ or in Adam. There's no third way. It's much like the oak tree analogy from last week. You're either in the tree of Adam or you're in the tree of Christ. And we have union with him. And through that union and the gift of the Spirit, a new reality has been born. We break with the idea that sin has dominion over us. We have a new relationship with sin, so to speak. As a pastor, when I'm talking with people and they talk about their conversion story or their experience, which is really fun to listen to, one of the things that I try to be attuned to is how does that particular person talk about their new relationship with sin? Because Christians, one of the things that separates us from the rest of the world is that we hate sin. I know that's a strong verb to use. Hate's not language that we use. But when somebody's heart has been renovated by the work of Christ, they have the Spirit in them, sin no longer has dominion over them, and they realize that the life of the Christian is to battle against sin. Sin both as a power and sins in the plural when we go against God's law. Now, on a side note with the idea of union with Christ, John actually uses this language as well. He uses the language of abide, which are all over his gospel and all over his letters. I think he's more or less doing the same thing as Paul when he uses the in Christ language, but it's slightly different. The idea that we have union with Christ. If you want to get me jazzed up about a concept theologically, and I can just talk for hours about it, just come to my office and talk to me about union with Christ. I'll just talk about it in endless hours. It just really gets me fired up. Okay, so Paul, I want to be clear, from chapter 6, 1 through 11, is speaking just about our relationship with the Lord, the basis for the Christian life. He doesn't really start to get into this put sin to death language until verse 12. There's one New Testament scholar that really helped me think through this, and this was kind of the big idea that I worked throughout this past week. But he says, "The outworking of the commands in everyday existence reveal how our status as Christians is truly operating." He says, and I really love this language, "Without the gracious work of God as a priority, any attempt to carry out the commands is doomed to abysmal failure." And that's a pastoral statement. It's saying, as Christians, as we live our lives, we have one foot in the age to come and one foot in this world. It's complicated, as they say. We sometimes do the thing we really don't like to do. We sin, and we fall short of the glory of God. But it's so important as Christians that we understand our basis for this Christian life is not on what we have done. It's what Christ has done for us. And the thing that Paul just continued to hammer in me throughout this week as I translated through the passage, prayed through it, and just thought through it, I really just want to communicate to you this morning that that is true. That is the gospel. And then we start to move to the transformed life and the commands. If we start to jump forward to just following and try to be good people, we're just going to be an anxious bunch, and the ground that we stand on is going to feel like sinking sand, as the old song goes. So if you hear me say one thing today pastorally, hear that, please. That's my big takeaway this week. But Paul does start to get into some commands in verse 12. He says, "Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. to make you obey its passions. So, as Christians, our new identity is with Christ through baptism, and we have that new relationship, so we start to, by the power of the Spirit, push back sin in our lives. On a side note, I loved how Phil always qualified that. I always want to talk to pastors about how they don't qualify with through the power of the Spirit. Well, Phil did a fantastic job in his ministry in getting to know him over the course of 1 year, that he always qualified and said it's the Spirit and his empowerment that allows us to triumph over sin. So I love that about him. So just a side note there. Paul says in verse 13, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as God as instruments for righteousness." So obedience through the power of the Spirit is the end game for Paul's gospel. Finally, in verse 14, Paul wraps up this section, and he declares to us again in kind of this preaching manner, "Sin will have no dominion over you," so its power is loosened by what Christ has done, "since you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, verse 14 was really a head-scratcher for me this week, and I had to spend a lot of time thinking about it. What is Paul saying when he says, "You are not under the law, but under grace"? My take on it is that Paul is saying that there's the law is referring to the Mosaic law in time and space, and it's not so much that he's casting shade about the Old Testament. Paul, in his letters, he doesn't have a complete break with the Old Testament. He sees the Old Testament as the promises and oracles of God fulfilled ultimately in Christ. So he would, there's this idea every once in a while where I hear people in the church talk about, "I'm a New Testament Christian." There's no such thing. And Paul would castigate that. And verse 14 can kind of be taken in that way. But the way I want us to understand law is really taken from the letter of Galatians, which I've preached through in the past. And in that letter, and I think what's going on in 6:14, is Paul views the law as a guardian. The technical word is pedagogy. In antiquity, this might sound really strange, but really rich parents used to hire men to disciple or watch over their children, and their role was to shape them, to shape their moral and spiritual lives, and they would actually pay them to do that. Perhaps in our modern context, we could do this. I just saw this horrible video about a girl getting beat up on the school bus, and I thought, I never want to go back to the school bus days, but man, kids just really, you like almost have to hire somebody to protect your kids anymore, right? So it'd be much like the idea that the guardian walks that child to school, holds them by the hand, and makes sure that they're safe and secure. I think the law for Israel was much like that. It was a guardian. It taught Israel that they sinned and fell short of the glory of God. But the law also reveals God's will for humans. And it ultimately tells us that we fall short. But at the same time, if you're reading your Old Testament well and you're understanding your relationship to the law is much like a guardian who holds us by our hand. And when the time comes in time and space, when Christ came, it hands us off to Christ. The law ultimately points to Christ. And though 6:14 can come across like there's a wedge driven between those two, I think it's the other way. So it's more like the idea that there has been a break. In the old age, we had the law, but in the new age, we're under grace. And the law pointed towards that old age. But Christians need to understand that we live under the dominion of grace. Okay, so hopefully I helped a little bit with verse 14, but that's a tricky verse, I think. Now, in response to today's passage, again, the place in which we stand is secured. And the problem, I think, in the text this week is we can be crushed, perhaps, by unrealistic perfectionism. And what I mean by that is we have this call to be perfect as Christians. And some of us have grown up in traditions that stressed really following God's will for their life to the extent that it can be really damaging to them, that you never feel like you're good enough. Hearing stories from individuals over the years, like, if I cursed, I was going to hell. I drank beer, I was going to hell. Or if I went to go see a movie in a public space, the gates of hell would open up and swallow me up because Christians don't watch movies. I mean, these are kind of silly things, because we should know, as people who have been living for a long time, we are not perfect. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is perhaps the greatest section, I think, because it's just so pastorally astute. The framers of the confessions say it this way. It's so powerful. There is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. And they go on to say, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. That's such pastoral wisdom. The call of the Christian is not towards perfectionism. It's to understand that we stand in grace. Of course, we have a break with sin and death, but it's through the power of the Spirit that we grow into the likeness of Christ. So as Christians, we battle against sin, to use some older language. One of the primary markers of being a Christian is that we hate sin in our life. But there's a danger when we move towards perfectionism. So I'm here to pronounce to you this morning, channeling Paul, and ultimately channeling the Lord himself, I believe, that your standing is secured in Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. As Christians, we still sin, and you don't have to go home and tell anybody, but perhaps you even commit very egregious sins that only you and the Lord know, and that you would be even afraid to tell somebody that's your closest friend. This little thing that we do with Zoe, we said Santa... Well, actually, I'm not going to go down the Santa trail because this is recorded. Anyways, we said in a book one time, we said, Mommy and Daddy see you when you commit sins. And she said, no, that's not true. Only God can see me, and, which is absolutely true. And that warms my heart. But to play off of that idea is that there are sins that we commit that only you know and the Lord knows. And perhaps you're even scared to say that to your spouse. That's kind of the road I'm going down. And when you do that and you feel guilty, or you have a habitual sin that you just do all the time, what happens in that case sometimes is you start to question where you stand in relationship with the Lord. And don't do that. That will destroy your spiritual life. If you trust in Christ and you repent and you have turned, you're on solid ground. You are not saved because of what you did or being a good person. You're saved because of what Christ did for you. We break with sin and we put sin to death, but we will never achieve perfection in this life. So if you hear anything again this morning, hear that. So in response, there's two things that I would like us to quickly think through in relationship to the text, and that's the Christian's relationship to sin. So number one, what it means to be incorporated into Christ. So that's from Romans 6, 1 through 11. And then the battle, I'm going to call it, verse 12 through 14. Calvin, this past week, as I was reading his commentary, had some really great wisdom to give to us this morning. He talked about all this language of being in Christ or with Christ. He thought about it as being engrafted into this great big tree. As you know, I'm a big fan of the tree language. But he took it in the way that Christ is the big oak tree. Well, he didn't use oak tree, but I'm going to use oak tree again because they're just so big and beautiful and so forth. But we as Christians, when we become new believers, we are engrafted into that tree. And it's the Spirit that gives us the proper nutrients, gives us the water to grow, and it's all through our union and communion with him. Again, we are secure in the Spirit through the ministry of the Word, through the sacraments, which we'll have after the preached Word, through the prayers of the people, and through acts of service, allows our communion and union with the Lord to grow. So Calvin draws that out. The only problem with that illustration is I don't want us to think that as branches engrafted into Christ, we can be cut off. That's not true. So all illustrations eventually break down, but I just want to be clear about that. Another illustration to think about union or communion with Christ in Romans chapter 6 is the illustration of a healthy marriage. Healthy marriages Or we could use the older language. You could say union. So I haven't heard union at a wedding anytime soon, but the union language is there. A union in a marriage is quite beautiful when couples are really close. And what I mean by that is when a man and a woman are married, they come before the congregation or wherever they're getting married. And at that point in time, they know each other pretty well through dating, but they haven't lived, or I'll assume they haven't lived together at that up until that point. And one of the hard things about, or the hardest thing about marriage is you take these two independent wills, and then they're bound together and they grow. And again, it's really funny if you've ever been on a cruise ship or seen that, I think it's called the dating game show or something, where they take a couple typically just married, middle-aged, and older, right? And usually what happens is the older couple knows everything about the person, and it kind of, the younger people don't. And it's really cute to see when couples know exactly how the other spouse will react. And I can say that that's true. And one of the trickiest things about being newlywed, taking those two wills and forming them into one. The same thing, I think, goes with our relationship with the Lord, too. We have union and communion with him. And as we walk with him and have this new relationship, as we look over the decades, hopefully we can look back and see the power of the Spirit changing us, so much so that we start to look more and more like Christ each and every day. That's a really important exercise to do, to think about that relationship. So please take some time to think about our incorporation into Christ. Again, it's safe and secured. The second part goes from verse 12 to 14, and I'm using the more traditional language of the battle. We battle against sin. Of course, we're engrafted in the Christ, but it's truly a hardship. Christians hate to sin, and through the power of the Spirit, they push back against that sin in their lives. Again, obedience is the end game for the Christian in Romans 1:16. And hopefully as we battle against sin as individuals, we can look back on our life and see the moral and spiritual transformation of our lives, and we can see that we've grown deeper and deeper in our walk. So that's where we're going. And I'm going to elaborate on that more next week. So if you feel like I'm a little bit underdeveloped there, I'm doing it on purpose, because you have to come back next week to hear about that, or watch online, I guess, if you can't make it. So next week, we'll pick up back in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to work through the idea that we were once slaves to sin, sin again in the singular case as a power, but now we're slaves to righteousness. So please come back next week to hear the end of chapter 6 in Romans. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have union and communion with your Son. Lord, we stand on solid ground because of what Christ has done for us. We have been identified, so to speak, with his death, but also with his resurrection as well. Help us to understand as individuals and as a church where we stand. We truly have resurrected life, and your power is greater than the twin powers of sin and death. We have life. And help us, Lord, to realize that it's not just what we do, but as we walk in newness of life, your powerful Spirit gets a hold of us and pushes back the darkness in our hearts. Lord, help us to realize that this week. Help us to battle against sin. And if we feel defeated or even question our security in your Son, may it not be so. May we realize what he has done for us through his grace. And may we get on our knees and plead to you to transform our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.